Words for Life is a recent talk by Pastor Jonathan Miller of Eastleigh Community Church in East Bentley here in Melbourne.
So last week we started to go through Matthew 6. We looked at the first few verses, and what we found was kind of a lot of Jesus telling us how not to do things, including how not to pray. But this week we move on to how we should actually pray. And Jesus, in fact, gives us a specific prayer that we should pray, which has become probably the most famous and the most prayed prayer in the history of Christianity, possibly in the history of the world. So that's what we're going to start to dive into today. So let's have a look at that. This is Matthew 6, 9 to 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's actually a couple of variants on this. There's a kind of a slightly shorter one that we can find in Luke. And then there's also an extra bit that's tacked on to the end. Well, an extra bit on the end, which is this, which is, oops, can bring it up again. Yep. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Look, it's probably fair to say that most of us know at least one version of this. And really, why wouldn't we? I mean, Jesus said, pray like this. And if there's any Bible verse that you're ever going to remember, this is probably right at the top of the list of those verses that's worth actually remembering. I think Jesus said what he said in a particular order for a reason, but it's okay. It's worth learning it if you want to. It's worth saying it regularly if you want to, because Jesus said we should pray like that. So go ahead, learn it word for word. That's cool. Say it regularly, word for word. That's cool. But don't get too hung up on it. It's not magic that it's like, well, this is a special prayer that I've got to say perfectly. The main thing is, if it is something that you choose to pray regularly, and lots of Christians do, just make sure that you're actually engaging with it. I think it's easy when you learn this particular prayer to kind of start thinking about the cricket. Well, then maybe that's in me. Football. Well, anyhow, whatever it is. And not even really think about what you're praying. That is not okay. That's the only way that this prayer is not okay, to pray it like that, because there is a danger of doing that. So make sure that you're engaged, that you're focused, that you realize what you're doing, that you're talking to the creator of the universe when you pray this way. So, let's dive in. Let's have a look at it, and let's see if we can see what we can learn from the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. So Jesus started off by saying, "Our Father." Yeah. Now, for us Christians, the idea of God as Father is kind of something that we take for granted, and that's just normal. But in Jesus' day, this was very radical. And it was a really significant change from the way that the people around him would have ever thought of God. The Old Testament only refers to God as Father twice directly, and that is as the Father of the nation. Of course, the nation of Israel. It does also refer to God as Father of specific people 15 times. So that's it. The intertestamental books, that's the Apocrypha, which the books that were really popular in Jesus' day, actually don't call God Father at all. So you can see this is really a radical change. But Jesus referred to God as Father 165 times, or more than 165 times, in the Gospels. Now, admittedly, the Gospels are retelling of the same story, so maybe he didn't necessarily say it 165 times, although the Gospel doesn't record, of course, everything that Jesus said, so my guess is that he said it way more than that, in fact. But you get my point. There's a big radical change. Jesus' relationship with God was different to anyone and everyone who'd come beforehand. And that's cool for him, but it's actually cool for us because we are co-heirs. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus. So this new relationship, this father relationship with God that Jesus had is for us as well. We are able to have this relationship with God because of Jesus. You see, for Jews, God as a father was a reference to his role as creator. Kind of in the way that you could say Lachlan Macquarie is the father of Australia. But that's not the way that Jesus wanted us to relate to God. Certainly not the father idea that he had in mind. For Jesus, it was God, Dad. That's a different thing. God, Abba, Father. That's the kind of relationship that he had and that he says we can have and should have with the creator of the universe. What an amazing, awesome thing that Jesus did for us. So how? How is this possible? How is it that this big change was able to come about? Was it just a matter of perception? Did God always want it that way? Did Jesus just kind of get God better than anyone else and so he described it differently? Not sure about that. So, look, to answer that question, let's go back to the scriptures and see if we can get more information. So this comes from Matthew, but this is Matthew 27, later on in Matthew. This is Matthew 27, 50 to 51. So Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. Now here's the key. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the curtain that this scripture refers to is the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies inside the temple from everywhere else. The Holy of Holies is the place where God physically hung out on earth, the place that his physical presence was to be known on earth, where he interacted with humanity. So this veil separated this special holy place where God was and, well, basically everywhere else. There was nowhere else that was like that. But what's important is that the scripture is very clear from top to bottom. So if it was an earthquake, right, imagine an earthquake and the ground moves apart, you can see, like, by my hands, the poles move apart and the veil would be torn from bottom. But it's from top. Even an earthquake's not going to do that. So the fact that it was torn from top to bottom means that it was God that did it. God did it on purpose. God himself opened the way for us to have a new kind of relationship that wasn't available before. See, previous to that, only one person was ever allowed into the presence of God, into the physical presence of God. That, of course, was the high priest, and it was only allowed to happen once a year on the holiest of holy days. And now, new access was granted by God to everyone. But there was one condition that needed to be met, and still needs to be met. And that condition is righteousness, being God's presence. You need to have righteousness. You need to be seen or credited as righteousness. So just because the door has been opened, so to speak, or the veil has been torn, doesn't mean anyone can just come in whenever they like, any time. So for the high priest, it was a whole rigmarole for him to be able to go in there. He had to do all kinds of sacrifices and dress properly and fast and all kinds of stuff before he was able to go into the presence of God. But of course, now God has made a very simple way for us to get into this presence, to receive the kind of righteousness that is required in order to be allowed into the presence of God. And Paul summed up this process very nicely for us in Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known to us, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's it. The righteousness that was so hard for the high priest to attain is given to us through faith in Jesus. So you've heard it said Jesus won a wonderful victory on the cross, yeah? And that sounds great, but it's like, how? Why? What? Well, there's lots. There's lots of victory. And this, I think, is one really important part of that victory. This is a new closeness with God available to everyone. This is a new relationship with God where everyone can come into his presence and call him Abba, Dad. Awesome. All right. We've been through two words. Let's keep going on to the next two words. So, the next words are in heaven. So it's our Father in heaven. All right, in heaven. Where's heaven exactly? In fact, what is heaven? What does it mean? Well, what did the Bible writers mean when they spoke about heaven? Well, as it turns out, so I'll give you what I got. From a physical perspective, heaven is everywhere that isn't earth. Basically, you've got two places. You've got earth, you've got not earth. Either it's part of earth or it isn't. If it isn't, it's part of the heavens. So, the moon, the stars, the sun, the clouds, wherever it is that the rain comes from, that's all heaven. And that's all in the Bible. These things are all referred to as part of the heavens. And that's where God is. Because Jesus says, our Father who art, or our Father in heaven, is telling us where God is. So God then is not on earth. Now, that's a bit controversial. What do you mean God's not on earth? Okay, let me try to get into this a little bit. It's tricky. It's tricky with our limited human understandings to understand this. And so I don't want to say, look, this is perfectly sewn up. It's clear. It's 100%. We got it. Our understandings are limited. I get that. And that's okay. But the Bible gives us lots of hints about how this works. So God's physical presence showed up and appeared and disappeared various times. So God showed up on mountains, showed up in the tent of meeting, showed up, as I mentioned just before, in the Holy of Holies. So, it might be accurate to say that although God isn't on earth, God, it dwells in heaven, but he interacts with earth. He is in everything. He is through everything. He interacts with everything. Doesn't necessarily dwell on earth. Now, that's one of the big things that I'm expecting from my understanding of the Bible to change in the future. My understanding is that the Bible says that heaven and earth all get rolled up and then we get a new one and God then will dwell with us in this new earth. I'm going to not go any further into that. I think it's dangerous for us to want to know 100% exactly clearly, and it's okay to have our opinions about what's right, but it's not worth spending too much time debating, and it's not a central issue, and it is a vague one. But hopefully that's given you a picture, and maybe it's changed a little bit your understanding of how God is, where he interacts with us, how he interacts with us, all that kind of stuff. As I said, though, there is a second meaning about heaven. Heaven is a different realm. You've heard me speak about this before. Heaven is the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm, or at least heaven is in the spiritual realm as opposed to the the physical world. God, the Bible tells us, is spirit. Now, we know God physical manifestations, but the Bible said God is spirit, and so it dwells in the spirit realm and interacts with the physical world. We pray from the physical realm through our spirits. Our spirits are bridging. They're from both. They're in the physical world and they're bridging into the spiritual world. We pray from our spirits, from the physical world into the spiritual world where God dwells. And we are confident that God, who is spirit, will interact and intercede on our behalf into the physical world. So, We now know a little bit more about who God is, perhaps where God is, who we are, how it all works. And we've got through four whole words. We'll keep pushing on. So, how do we begin? How do we begin to pray? Well, Jesus says we begin with worship. So that's what I was talking about before, to say that it's not necessarily that we have to give the right words, but it's about headings and topics. So how do we address God? We understand him. We start by worshiping him. So Jesus uses the specific phrase, hallowed be your name. What's hallowed? Kind of an old-fashioned word, but it's a good one because it covers a lot, and it's what Jesus meant, I reckon. Honored, revered, holy. Now, at different times, it can be any of those, but it could potentially be all of those at the same time. So, hallowed be your name. Why your name? Why not God, you are hallowed? No, hallowed be your name. Guess what? Two reasons! We've got two again. So, the first reason for me is that, you know, Jesus was part of a Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition is that God's name is so holy, you never actually speak it. So in fact, the tradition was, and it still is, when referring to God, you say the name. And everyone knows the name means God. And given that Jesus actually spoke in Aramaic, and then it was translated, the Bible, or his words were translated into Greek, which is then being translated into English, etc., etc., I think there's a good chance that Jesus was using this traditional euphemism when he was speaking about God. When he said, your name, I think the people there probably knew God. They just kind of heard God when he said that. But again, something a little bit more here. So rather than simply worshipping, the origin of this text could be rendered as, may your name be hallowed. And that changes things slightly. The focus then is on God's reputation, and it becomes more of a request than a statement. Jesus is saying this, that we should pray that humanity recognizes God for who he is. He's saying that we should be requesting of God that all of humanity revere God and honor him. And certainly in our context, in our society today, this particular request is needed more than ever. But here's the thing. God's reputation is spread by his people through their words and actions. That would be us. That would be through our words and actions. So Jesus is saying that we should ask God to help us with our words and actions, in order that we can spread reverence and honor to God. Now, this is not for God's sake. He'll be okay either way, right? This is for our sake. This is for humanity's sake. You know, as Christians, we've already experienced the joy of what it is to know God. But God wants everyone to know this joy. Which leads to the next line. We're going through fast now, aren't we? May your kingdom come. So, in the modern vernacular, kingdom come means, well, let's say kingdom come is a euphemism for either the end of the world or eternity or, in fact, never. And probably more often than not, kingdom come means never. As in, Geelong may make the finals, but as far as winning a grand final, that's not going to happen until kingdom come. In other words, never. But for us Christians, of course, kingdom come is, it's not a fantasy, it's not never. In fact, kingdom come, God's kingdom coming, is our expectation. So, what's that look like? How's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? Well, there's quite a bit of debate around all of that. I have preached on it in the past, you're welcome to look it up. Very briefly, some say that Jesus is referring to a time when heaven and earth are rolled up, when judgment is rendered, when the new earth has come, and when God dwells with his people. That's kind of what I was describing a little bit before. Some say that Jesus is talking about a gradual growth both geographically, like greater areas. Kingdom is often about physical places, so more areas that consider themselves to be Christian, to be followers of Jesus. Or it could be just more numbers of souls in different places who believe in God and do God's will. Now, some say Jesus is talking about just a constant gradual improvement in conditions on earth. Less disease, less hunger, better relationships. You know, the kind of thing that you'd expect to find in a kingdom that was actually ruled by God, not by man. Frankly, all of this sounds great as far as I'm concerned. And so I'm not going to necessarily rule any of it out. It's all good. The point is, look, Jesus is saying our prayers are actually part of this process. That's pretty amazing. And so Jesus is telling us that we should include this vision, whatever part of that vision it is that gets you going. If it's all of that, it's not so important. What matters is Jesus saying that we need to include that when we pray. So the next line is, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's a statement that for me has all kinds of question marks through it. But I will come back to that. So we've managed to get through three lines of the Lord's Prayer, of the most famous prayer that there is. And what have we learned? We've learned that because of Jesus' work on the cross, the very nature of our relationship with God has changed, where we humans can now be confident to come into his presence and call him Dad. Now, that's not all humanity. Of course, there are some requirements around that. There's righteousness requirements are still there, which is about belief in Jesus. But that's what is now available. That was not available prior to Jesus. We've learned that God doesn't live on earth. He lives in heaven, which is specifically not earth. God is spirit, and he regularly reaches in and is active in this physical world, and he is moved by our prayers. We've learned that Jesus wants us to worship God, and he wants us to ask God to help spread the news about him. And we do that through our words, through our actions. And we do this so that all of humanity can join in his kingdom.